I was thinking the number of times that I've heard 1 Corinthians 13 read at weddings. It's on the back of the wedding bulletin. I do that when I perform weddings. It's such a wonderful passage. And yet the impression is left with the description of love that it is something that human beings can attain to by themselves. And that, of course, is to take it out of context, a dangerous thing to do. In my generation in the 60s, when we were all rebels ready to change the world with peace and love, we were going to teach the industrial complex, the capitalist world, what life is really about. And when I lived in a commune for a summer back in 1970, I found out that we didn't have a clue about love. And we certainly weren't fulfilling what we see here in this passage and the description of what love looks like. And what I saw there was selfishness. And I realized that that selfishness, if I were honest with myself, was right here in me. It wasn't just with the people in my commune that never washed the dishes or cleaned the bathroom. And so love, oh, it's so easy to talk about, but it's so very difficult to actually exercise, to actually know and practice. And it's something that ultimately comes to sinners only through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where real love begins. It's where real love ends. And it's what motivates the love that Paul in Galatians is calling the Galatian Christians to. It kind of has a hollow sound now when we think of love. Now it's more defined as tolerance. So he just says, live and let live. Do not mess with my life. And in fact, you need to agree with my life, but I don't want you to mess with it. You need to agree that my life, whatever it may be, however sinful it may be, is okay. And just don't mess with it and try to tell me otherwise. And that's the kind of world we live in. It's a very loveless world. We look at the shootings, the terrorism, all of the things that are going on, the abuse of children, the sexual sins that take place in schools, and all of that. The world is a complete loveless wreck. It is a ruin. And so we should cherish this, not in a way to be downcast and depressed by the present situation, but rather to see it as a marvelous opportunity to show love. The world is hungering after that, as it were, in its innermost being, made in God's image. Everyone wants real love. They can't begin to practice it, and they don't know what its origin is. We know the origin, and we know the practice, because that's what we're being called to as the church. Better to learn love as a witness to the people around us than to go and make 1,000 posters of protest. Love is what does make the world go round, but not the kind of love that the world thinks love is. And so, think of this one statement in Psalm 136 where the psalmist says that he, that is God, Yahweh, and Jehovah, Elohim, he who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. What he's saying is that God demonstrates his love to all of the created order. And of course, now specifically, he demonstrates love in the most astonishing act of love in history, which is the sending of his own son to live and die and rise again. And so love is the essence of all Christian virtue. And really what we're going to do here is simply unpack the first three verses of chapter 13. You know that love from 4 through 7 is a description of love in action. What does love look like? That's what it looks like. But now this is Paul's introduction to this chapter, and that's what we want to look at. And so love really is the essence of all Christian virtue. But we need to beware of counterfeits. And we're going to look, follow a pattern as we go through these fruits of the Spirit of looking at the counterfeits. What we might call, as we think of fruit bearing and the beautiful tree imagery of Psalm 1, we might use weeds then as the counterfeit. And we know, I've oftentimes been amazed at how beautiful weeds can actually be. They almost look like a real flower, and then you go, oh no, that's a weed, and you pull it out. And this is what we want to do here. There are counterfeits for every Christian virtue, and we want to look at those now. And so beware of those counterfeits, those weeds in the garden of love. And so back in the 60s especially, Not sure if any of you have ever read the book Situation Ethics by Fletcher, but this was a big deal back in the 60s. And it sort of fueled our thinking that we had a good definition of love. It was sort of like, have a good time and go wherever your emotions lead you. And it's like, wow, with sinful souls, that is a dangerous idea of love, and it has nothing to do with the love of the Bible. It used, though, something that sounds like the love of the Bible, because we're told that you're to have unconditional love. That is, it's not to have any conditions. There's no absolute truth. There are no ethical standards. But we are to unconditionally love people. Well, there's a sense in which God's love in Christ is unconditional. That is to say, it's not based on anything that we can offer God. But it's absolutely not unconditional in terms of the standard that it upholds. Jesus died to satisfy justice, to satisfy the lack of love in every sinner's life. That's what he died for. And so this is a counterfeit of unconditional love. Love is always covenantal. And then secondly, a second weed would be emotional attachment, or what we might call infatuation. And I always like to do that in marriage counseling, is to get people to think what the difference between infatuation and love is. Infatuation is, wow, you're so beautiful or so handsome, and I love being with you, and it makes me feel so good. This is what the infatuation of the world is like. And it has nothing to do with love. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's called love, but it's really infatuation. Biblical love, on the other hand, looks at the other person and says, oh, that person is someone that I would love to give my life to so that we could work in perfect harmony and be helpful and then in turn give to the world around us and especially to the church. That's what real love is, asks, how can I give in order to make the lives of those around me better? That's what God does every single day. As he cares for the entire order of the universe, he is constantly giving of himself to make the world go round. And that is his steadfast love. And so emotional attachment and infatuation, dependence on others for our own happiness, that's not love. Then, of course, covering the truth is oftentimes seen as love. The white lies, being nice. There's a few virtues, tolerance, being nice. That's what our world now believes is the sort of the standard for ethics. And being nice oftentimes really covers up the truth. The Bible, on the other hand, doesn't say just be brutally honest with everyone. That's another mistake that sinners make, that we sinners make. But rather, it is speaking the truth in love. So we speak the truth, but we do it in a way, as we'll see from Galatians 6 when we get to that point, in a way to help the other person rather than condemning them. And so watch out for those weeds and define love in God's way. And listen, love is used 120 times in the New Testament alone. And so it is a huge topic, a huge subject that God wants us to be interested in. But be careful, because I'm often hearing, and I've just heard it recently somewhere, that agape and phileo are two different words. Agape, that's the divine love. Well, while it may be used most often for divine love and then for the love that we're called to exercise, be careful of that, because in John 5:20, just as an example, phileo is used of the Father's love for the Son. What could be more divine than that? And then we see that agape is used of husband's love for our wives. And so it's on a very human level. We just want to be careful not to make these distinctions in the original language that are actually not there if you look at the ways that the language itself is used. And the kicker that convinced me that that's not a good distinction is that a philosopher named Xenophon in the ancient world used it to refer to prostitution, agape. Okay, so we want to be careful to remember that the range of words, especially phileo and agapao, used in the New Testament, they're oftentimes synonymous, and they're used to get us to understand the self-giving love of God in order that we might learn to exercise self-giving love in turn. And of course, that's why Paul in Ephesians 5 tells husbands that we're to love our wives. How? as Christ loved the church. That's the ultimate in self-giving love, meant to motivate naturally sinful human beings to love, and husbands in particular, our wives, in that kind of self-giving way. And so it is a commitment of loyalty and devotion to bless and benefit others. And it is the sum of all Christian virtues. When I look through my sermons on the fruits of the Spirit from way back in the 1980s in New Rochelle, they're all written with a fountain pen on paper, not on a computer. And I looked back at those and I went, where's love? And I went back through the files and I looked, and I didn't preach a sermon on love because, in a sense, it sums up everything else that we're going to say. But I thought here it would be important to look at this so that we cover all nine of these wonderful fruits of the Spirit. Notice that Jesus says that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What are the two commandments? Loving God and loving our neighbor. Their love sums up all of Christian worship and ethics. It's the sum of all Christian virtues. And there in Colossians 3, Paul says this, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So then he's actually saying, this is the crown of Christian ethics. This is the crown of what you are called to look like, to act like, to think like, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose image you're being made after. And so as the new creation, this is what Paul calls love. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's such a wonderful way of saying that it is the crown of Christian virtues. And notice, it originates really in the Trinity. We were saying this morning in adult Sunday school that God is utterly independent of his creation. That is to say, he didn't need to create us. He did not need to create us. And so, how could he exist in eternity without an object of love? Well, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is why the Trinity is so important to Christian theology. It's the foundation of the Christian faith, because there is communication and absolute, perfect, infinite love going on in eternity continuously, without beginning and without end. That's the foundation of Christian love. And so it is out of that love that the cross comes. For God so loved the world. He loved us in such a way that he went to the extreme and extraordinary end of bringing his Son into history to take on a human nature, to live in this fallen world, to suffer, and to suffer ultimately in a judicial way on the cross for our sins, satisfying the justice of God. There is no love greater than that. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Despicable and undeserving, he is saying. And Christ died for us. And he died in order that we might learn to love. Our forgiveness is in order to being loving people, learning to live lives of giving rather than merely taking. And so, love also lies then at the heart of true faith. That's why we're going over, and we'll continue that this evening, in James. We're showing that in James, he's basically saying you can't just say you have faith if you don't have evidence that you're becoming more like Jesus. You can't just say you have faith if you don't have works. And that's another way of saying we can't say you have faith unless you have love. And we could say that love motivates faith. The love of God in Christ motivates our faith. It's what turns us to him when we see the amazing love of Christ in the cross, in his work there, in that suffering for our sake. Is that through which God gives us the gift of faith? Listen to what Paul said a little earlier in the chapter, Galatians 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So love is the vehicle, the motivating power of trusting God. And think of the contrast that Paul is making there between circumcision and uncircumcision. The loveless legalists are looking at outward things and saying, this is really important, you've got to be circumcised. And they had forgotten what their own word, their own scripture said there in Deuteronomy 10. Be ye circumcised, not in the flesh, in your hearts. That's just an emblem of God going and changing hearts to learn lives of love. That's the whole point of the gospel, the whole point, really, of the Bible. Now, I know, I've heard this, and we've said it in some ways justly, that you go to some churches and all you hear about is love. And it's like, well, I could use a lot more of that. There's nothing wrong with that. But we understand what that means, that the liberal gospel ends up being simply motivational speaking to try to get people to love on a human level. And that is certainly not the biblical love we're talking about. But if love is essential within the Trinitarian reality, then certainly love is central in terms of our being God's children. And love, not defined the way a sinful world would define it, but love defined the way that God defines it and seen supremely where? In the cross, in Christ, in the incarnation, in God's ultimate powerful and motivating initiative towards sinners in the gospel. This is real love. And so that love we can never hear enough of, and the imitating that love we can never be called too frequently to. And so here we see that love lies at the heart of genuine faith. Owe no one anything, Paul says in Romans, except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And there he actually enumerates what's often called the second table of the law, that is, our human relations based on our relationship to the Lord. And so love, then, is the goal of the law. And notice that when Paul says that I will show you a better way here, he says, I'm going to show you a better way, a more excellent way. This is at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. He's been talking about what? About the gifts. Now he says, now I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. Because in Corinth, they're focusing on the gifts because they love powerful and gifted oratory. They're in love with the oratory of the ancient world. And by the way, there was something to love there. There was some magnificent speech making in the ancient world. This was their entertainment. And some people excelled in ways that would mesmerize you with language, the way it was meant to persuade you of this point or that point. And so Paul is working in that environment, and now with spiritual gifts, they're going to take that same tack and go, yes, the spiritual gifts, this is where the action is. We want to have direct revelations from heaven, to be speaking in tongues, to see healings, and all of these things. And Paul is saying, hold on. Let me show you a more excellent way, because the gifts are a means to an end, and this is the end. Chapter 13, this is the end. Love is the end of the gifts. And the gifts will one day be done away with. There'll be no more gifts. There'll be no more. Guess what? I'm going to be out of a job in heaven, if not before then. I'm going to be out of a job in heaven, and I'll be thankful because you know what? We will all live in perfect harmony, in love with God and in love with one another, and there will be no sin, no misunderstanding, no alienation. Imagine that. What a wonderful world that will be. But it's supposed to begin right now, and the gifts are meant to engender love, meant to engender the virtues of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. And they are, however, temporary. So now they're a means to an end, and they're temporary because love is the goal of the gifts. That's what Paul is saying here. So now he ends the chapter, then properly making this point. So now faith, hope, and love abide. But of these three, the greatest of these is love. Because guess what? In heaven, we will not need faith and hope. We'll be there, and we'll see God, as it were, in Christ. We will be in his presence. We will no longer need faith, but we will always have love. And heaven is, as Jonathan Edwards once said in his series of sermons, heaven is a world of love. And we'd better be learning that now. If we're truly connected with heaven, then we're going to be loving love, the love of Christ, and therefore being controlled by that in the Christian life such that it exhibits itself in our own love for others. beginning with God and going towards those outside of ourselves. It's what Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5. He shows that what one commentator calls the controlling force of the Christian life, the love of Christ controls us. Such a wonderful statement. It's the love of Christ. J. Gresham Machen, in fact, The Constraining Love of Christ, is one of his most famous sermons, very easy to find on the web. I highly recommend that sermon. It's a constraining force and power in our lives. The love of Christ for us is what molds us to become lovers of God and lovers of those around us. A new commandment I give to you, said Jesus to the disciples in the upper room, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And remember what he did there in that chapter? He washed their feet. They were astonished. Hey, you're the Lord of the universe. You're washing our feet. You're a master. You're a rabbi, and you're washing our filthy feet. And he said, yep, this is the way of the Christian life. Humility, love, gives to others. What was that? That was what servants did. That's what the lowliest people in the culture in which Jesus and the disciples lived, they washed people's feet. A filthy job. If you've ever been in the Middle East, you know how filthy the streets and everything are. It's very dry and dirty. And if you wear sandals all day, your feet are rotten filthy. Jesus did that to the disciples, and he calls us to do it to one another. That's what the gospel calls Christians to do. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand the gospel, however small the beginnings of real love are in our lives. And that's why it's so interesting to me that the Bible doesn't ever really give us a definition of love. I've sort of summed it up with a couple of definitions along the way, but it shows us love in action. God is love. How do we know that? Because he sent his only son to die for us. He sent his only son to take on the penalty for our sins. Imagine love. That's love in action. That's how we know what love is. James is, in a sense, saying the same thing. He's saying, now listen, you've got to see love happening in your lives. And, you know, when you have people come off the street and they're poor and they're not from the equestrian order, what do you say? Oh, you can sit back there. We want only the rich to sit up front in the best seats. This isn't love. And so that's what he's pointing out. He's saying to them, listen, the gospel calls you to wash the feet of your fellows in the church. That's what the gospel calls us to. It's interesting. I've oftentimes heard the objection to the three-office view of church office in the Presbyterian Church. Actually, Calvin had four. So he had doctors of the church who taught theology in the seminary. And then you had the ministers of the word. You had elders. And then you had deacons. And we have three offices. We believe that teaching in a theological seminary is ministry of the word. It's simply part of the preparation of ministers. So there are three offices. But I've actually done a retreat with some elders who had been seriously burned by a minister who always held it over their head and said, listen, it's my way or the highway. I got the education. I read the Greek and the Hebrew, and I know better than you do, and therefore you've got to agree with me or you're simply going to be in trouble with me. And the minister ended up leaving, but the session was deeply hurt, and they said, we're two office because we got hurt by this three office view. And so I reminded them that inherent in the three office view is not being a domineering lord. It's rather imitating Christ in John 13. That's what ministers and elders and deacons are called to imitate. And it's one of the things we look for in ministerial candidates. We look for some humility. We ask questions, in fact, in the exams. Right in this room, back a couple Mondays ago, we saw examinations, and we asked questions like, now, this is your view of the creation. Do you know there are several other views that are within the bounds of orthodoxy? Can you tolerate those who disagree with you? That's a real test question. Are you humble enough to recognize that your view on this subject may not be the only view? And so that humility, then, is completely essential. And I think those men were encouraged. I think they still hold somewhat of a two-office view, but that's okay. At least I could tell them that whether you hold a two-office, three-office, four-office, or a one-office view, human sin to dominate and control others is always there and potential in every leader. and only God's grace can keep that in check. And so, finally then, we look at these three verses very quickly. The second point is all of your gifts and giving are nothing without love. This is really an astonishing list here if you look at what Paul is saying. He's saying, first of all, in verse 1, all speech gifts without love are just empty noise. If you speak on the tongues of men and of angels, so there's no higher rhetoric in the world than angels. And this is an image that Paul is using. He's not saying that there's some special angelic language, by the way, for speaking in tongues. They were real languages that were spoken by people who did not know those languages natively. That's where the miracle resides. But here, now he's saying, and he's making this point, that no matter what kind of language, whether it's some great philosopher speaking on Mars Hill, whether it's Cicero, one of the greatest orators of the ancient world, or Quintilian, the great teacher of oratory, that's the environment he's in. Think of someone in your life who is superbly eloquent, and he's saying, if there's no love, you know what it's like? As beautiful as it might sound to you, it's like a noisy gong, and it's like a clanging, clattering, clashing cymbal. It's just annoying. It's nothing without love. It's nothing whatsoever, and it is no sign of grace. It's a warning to me. It's a warning to ministers. It's not a sign of grace just because you can speak and you can pray, however eloquently. It's not a sign that you're saved. That's what Paul's saying. If there's no love, then you're missing the most important point of preaching. And then secondly, in verse 2, all knowledge and faith gifts without love are nothing. So here, and I think of this when I read, I was thinking of this week, in fact, as I was reading about the impassibility of God. It's a profound topic of systematic theology, and it's taught throughout the Scriptures. Not that word, impassibility, but I was thinking of, wow, this is so intellectually stimulating. But if it's not humbling before God, then there's no love. And if it doesn't make us different so that we become more giving and more loving, then you could be a brilliant theologian. And I've known theologians who were brilliant and who had no knowledge, really, of the gospel. And so all knowledge and faith gifts without love are nothing. And then, notice this one, though. This one is startling in verse 3. And if you give away all you have, and if you deliver your body to be burned and have not love, you gain nothing. Huh? I thought giving all you had would be, you know, it's like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus when he said, that's the one thing you're lacking. Give up all your wealth. And he couldn't do it. He walked away. And, of course, Jesus was loving him, showing him that he was really a sinner. He didn't think he was a sinner, but he really was. But wouldn't that be love, to give up all your possessions to others and to let your body be burned for the faith? Wouldn't that be love? No, Paul is saying, nope, it isn't necessarily. It may be an act of love, but not necessarily. Why? Because true religion is a matter of the heart. Remember that? Jesus, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they see what's going on way deep inside of us. They, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, know the reality. I think that's why a couple of years ago when Craig Troxell gave our Granite seminar on the heart, matters of the heart, how central the matters of the heart are and the cultivating of the virtues of the heart, the fruit of the Spirit in the heart are to the Christian life. They are essential. And everything else, even what appears to be great giving, is what Calvin calls tinsel. It's what motivates our actions that counts. And so, to apply this, which is really a point three, is cultivate love above all. And if you're following the outline, you see that there are four basic points to cultivate love above all. And of course, this begins not with saying, how can I give to my neighbor? It begins with constantly being reminded of the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is the center. It's what James has in mind. It's what Paul has in mind in Galatians and 1 and 2 Corinthians, everywhere in the New Testament as well as the Old. The love of Jesus Christ for us is what teaches us. It's the only cure for a loveless life, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we really understand, or at least begin to understand, we'll never completely understand, how the wonders of His grace in giving His life for us, then we will learn how to give our lives for others. That's what He wants us to do. It's simple. It's hard, but it's rather simple when you think of that equation. The love of Christ constrains us, says Paul. It is what motivates us. And if we get that, we'll begin to learn what real love is. And then we need to imitate God's attitude towards others, and especially to those who are unlovely. If you love those who love you, says Jesus in Matthew 5, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? It's easy to love those who are lovable, who love us back. But those, and this is one of the wonderful things about the nursing home ministry. The church goes there and we preach the gospel to the people. They don't give any money. They don't join our church. There's nothing there for us, in a sense. But there is this, that we know that God has called us to simply give that gift of the gospel to those needy people. And even just the human presence of someone who cares enough to come and visit them is an inroad. It's a way of opening the hearts of those people. And we need to think of many ways in our Christian lives to give to the unlovable, those that will not return anything to us. And then thirdly, examine yourself for your sincerity in love. Test yourself in the light of God's Word. Paul says this there in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? See, now Paul is there. He's not saying, I want you to scrape the insides of yourself to see if there's anything good that can recommend you to God. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you already have Jesus Christ in you. Now you need to test your faith and ask yourself, how am I exhibiting love toward God and towards the people around me in my life, especially those who are not easy to love? And then finally, set your love specifically on others. So we need to look and pick out particular people we know and say, okay, this person, I am going to pray for them, and I'm going to ask myself the very difficult question, how can I show them love in a particular concrete act of doing something that sort of runs contrary to my nature and to the way that I ordinarily would react? I love the statement of G.K. Chesterton, who said that liberals love everyone in general, but nobody in particular. Well, you know, these people like G.K. Chesterton made these broad statements. I'm sure there are liberals in theology and in politics who love their neighbor in some ways. So we don't want to be too cocky about that statement. But you understand, that's for us now, okay? We might say, oh, loving the world, we need to love the world, we need to love everyone, but we love no one in particular. It's empty rhetoric. We need to pick out the particular people in our lives and demonstrate love so that at the end of history, we will not hear these words, depart from me, for I never knew you.